Well, as we all know, we have now begun the season of Lent, and this is the first Sunday. Lent started on this past Wednesday with Ash Wednesday. I don't know about you, but I think, you know, for some of us here, this may be our first time that we're perhaps in a, you know, celebrating Lent, or this may be your 50th time that you may be recognizing this often associated practice with the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions. And though it may have originated our historical traditions, it's definitely gained in popularity among our evangelical Protestant congregations. And what we've actually discovered is that it's actually very popular among millennial Christians who are seeking a connection with their historical faith. You know, for me, as a new believer in Christ, in my teenage years, and again, not growing up in a Christian home, this whole concept of Lent was very foreign to me. And I didn't even learn about it until I came to Canada and was introduced to it when I started attending church here. And even then, it was kind of weird, you know, about this whole thing about Lent and the prayer and fasting, that it reminded me so much of what my Muslim friends would be doing. Let me just remove this here. Let's see here. Okay, hopefully now you can see the screen better. It reminded me again of what my friends in my Muslim friends would practice through Ramadan. They would fast all day. And it's similar with Lent, again, that you only have one meal a day. And of course, you know, you would forsake, you know, some of the usual food that would be taken, like meat, fish, eggs, and things like that. And so today we've associated in our Christian tradition that Lent is also kind of a giving up of something in order to be able to refocus our attention to God. And so, yeah, again, though there is no biblical mandate to practice Lent, it definitely connects, I think, the Christian global body together as we anticipate the death and the resurrection of Christ. We also, I think it's a good time to set aside for intentional spiritual contemplation. You know, it's that time that we then seek to basically, set aside so that we can again focus on our faith. Well, this morning's passage comes to us from the Revised Common Lectionary, and there are multiple passages that they provide. And so the one that we're going to focus on today is from Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 19. And so the passage that Chris read for us this morning, we're actually kind of in the middle of, probably not the middle, but, you know, we're already four chapters in to a letter that the Apostle Paul had written to the Church of Rome. And in the verses that we read this morning, Paul is addressing the two main powers and enemies that threaten to quash the hope of believers, namely sin and death. And what is happening before that in verses 1 to 11 is Paul teaching that the hope that the believers in Rome is secure by the virtue of their work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I'm sure this feels like we're just joining this conversation halfway, and it can be a little difficult to understand what is going on without knowing how the conversation started or what it was all about. So as I mentioned, Romans is a letter addressed to a congregation that's not planted by Paul, nor his fellow missionaries. Paul is seeking to connect with the Roman congregation because he actually wants to use it as a base for where he really wants to go, which is Spain. Now, Christian history records that the church, the Roman church, was mostly founded by the visitors from Rome that's narrated in Acts chapter 2:10. Essentially, they were present on the day of Pentecost. Later on, the bishop of the Church of Rome would be the Apostle Peter. So here's a very quick overview of the main themes and the main points of Romans 1 through 4. And so Paul is doing here is he's basically trying to establish God's righteousness and the gospel, trying to connect the gospel that they all share across all the churches of Asia Minor at the time. So in chapter 1, the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness amidst the unrighteousness of Jews and Gentiles. Essentially, Paul here is trying to establish the human condition and their rejection of God across both Jews and Gentiles. He then moves on to God's impartial judgment to the Jews and Gentiles. And again, what's happening is the fact that the Jewish Christian community felt that somehow they would be more saved than the Gentiles, if that's even a way to phrase it. But essentially, because of them being God's chosen people, that somehow God would have a different kind of judgment for the Jews as opposed to the Gentiles. But Paul establishes that essentially God is impartial to all humanity. And that sin is universal across all ethnicities, races, and basically humanity. In chapter 3, Paul talks about the saving righteousness of God in the death of Jesus. And essentially, if sin is common to all, and the wrath of God is his judgment, then really the only thing that can save us is God's saving righteousness through ultimately the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. And then the last one in chapter 4, Paul then establishes the fact that this righteousness that Christians now, followers of Christ now inherit is only applicable through faith and not works. And again, or even outward conditions, like, for example, with the Gentiles, the condition was that they would have to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, circumcised or uncircumcised, it doesn't really matter. It's not about works righteousness, but rather this is a righteousness that we basically receive from God by faith alone. So then we arrive at chapter 5, and essentially what's happening here is that Paul is addressing the fact that believers in Christ, followers of Christ, have true hope because of our righteousness by faith. In other words, or said another way, those who place their faith in Jesus are made blameless before God by Jesus' sacrifice. When we stand before God, our sins will not be held to account for God to judge. Jesus has made us righteous, which we don't earn. And this is a really fundamental, theological truth, because coming from perhaps, well, we'll look at it primarily from the Gentile point of view, prior to coming to their faith in Jesus, God's essentially had control over life and death. And you never really knew where you stood depending on how that particular God was feeling that day. Adherents of these Roman gods, would try to do the best that they could, but also try to essentially bring sacrifices and essentially even buy their good graces with these gods. And so again, though, again, the fact is you never really knew where you stood. And, it depends again on how that God was feeling that particular day. If they felt that they wanted to punish you, they could. And if they felt that they wanted to reward you, they could as well. But this fundamental theological truth about Jesus is, as I said before, is that we have no fear coming before God when it is our time, when we do pass and we meet God in heaven, that our sins will not be held to account. God's not going to drag through, a database of all the sins that you have committed. And even if that did come out, because of what Jesus has done, essentially that database is gone. Christ's followers are to only believe and affirm Jesus' promise that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, which he says in John chapter 14, verse 6. So now we return to verses 12 to 21, where Paul addresses the two main powers and enemies that threaten to quash the hope of the believers, namely sin and death. And so he establishes reality this way, or he explains it this way. These twin powers were introduced into the world through the sin of Adam and have dominated humanity ever since. But the hope of the believers is not dashed by sin and death, as Jesus has conquered both powers in his resurrection, proving his impact was greater than Adam, even though Adam is the father of all mankind. Adam was to be God's perfect creation until he disobeyed God, and every human since inherited a sinful nature, as it says here in verses 11 and 12. We would not have had this legacy of a sinful nature had Adam not been given free will, but this option to disobey had to be present. Because without this ability to choose, human beings would not be completely free. God created Adam and Eve as truly free beings, and he allowed them to make an entirely free choice. And we need to rejoice in this freedom that God has given us, that essentially he didn't just create us to be, like, as I've said many times, robots who just obey our programming and we just follow blindly. This is not how our God operates, that it's based on free will. And in the same way, the gift of Jesus, the gift of his sacrifice, is also a free gift as well. When Adam sinned, he experienced alienation from God and the destruction of God's perfect work in creation. Here, Paul celebrates the contrast with Adam and Jesus. For Christ has undone what Adam has triggered, which was mortality, which is common to all of us. In Christ's work alone, the promise to Adam was restored, and a new era has dawned in the triumph over death and sin. And furthermore, believers can be sure they will share in the new creation. And you can read this in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 25. Now, I guess the thing about this particular passage is this whole concept of sin. Our Western society today does not believe in the concept of sin, nor even the theological view of original sin. Now, we use this term, moral relativity, to describe this attitude. Essentially, what we, would consider to be sin, or someone would say something like, what's good for you is, may not be good for me, but that's okay. You do you and I do me. And so it may not essentially have the same kind of moral values, but nor are we allowed to basically, impose those moral values either. And so what happens is that the rejection of sin We have a rejection of sin because sin is equated with moral values and behaviors. Now, from the Bible's perspective, sin is not just misdeeds and bad behavior. We recognize that, or the scripture reminds us that this bad behavior or the misdeeds is the result of sin and not the cause. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19. It provides us with a list of behaviors that God hates. For example, pride, deception, murder, wickedness, indulgence, slander, and even to be a dissenter, someone who basically causes conflict and chaos for the sake of causing conflict and chaos. But these behaviors don't really describe what sin is. And based on this passage in Romans chapter 5, really, it defines for us that sin is religious unbelief and idolatry, which is basically using God substitutes to give our life meaning instead of turning to our one true God, who is also our creator. Now, our human tendency, even as Christians, is to point out each other's faults and make judgments of each other's behaviors. And that is why I think it's so important when Jesus said this: why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I think we need to recognize what is truly what sin is. Sin as described in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, is a darkness in a man's soul. Becky Pepper authored this book, Stay Salt. The world has changed. Our message must not. And she says this: through our relationship with God, we find our true natures, that we are essentially sinners saved by grace, and receive what we most need: forgiveness, reconciliation with Him, identity, purpose, and the love that will never leave us. When people sense our compassion and love rather than our judgment, and then when we see that we ourselves identify as sinners and aren't looking down on them, it enables them to hear us because they don't feel like we are standing above them in judgment. We need to follow Christ's example and to go to the heart of what separates us from God, showing that what they long for most of all is what Christ offers. Another quote here from Glenn Scorgi. He wrote a book entitled A Little Guide to Christian Spirituality. The modern way of life has left the human spirit unsatisfied. Though organized religion has been found wanting, real Christian spirituality remains God's gracious provision for the soul hunger of every age. So I guess the point here being is that we don't really want to be in this place where we are judging others or holding others to our expectations of our morality, but rather to consider that the circumstances, the situations in life that are common through all, and also to be able to offer the hope that we have in Christ. And I think that's what Lent reminds us of today, that Lent is a season, a time for us to introduce three essential dynamics that are not part of our human nature. And the first is relational. It deals with being in healthy relationships to God and with others. I think we all can understand this, that one of the fundamental common things to all of humanity is that relationships are really hard. And in many cases, we often seek to look out for number one, which is ourselves first. And so, we have this desire to survive, which is totally understandable. But our Christian faith, what Jesus has been teaching us is that we need to be relational people. God desires to be in relationship with us, and in essence, also then to be relationship with those around us. Secondly, transformational. Again, this passage reminds us and teaches us about the transformation that Christ's followers experience and examines the sanctifying and healing changes that God's Spirit works in our souls. And that's the main point too as well, that our transformation isn't something that we do by ourselves, but rather through God's Holy Spirit. Because it's only the Holy Spirit that can truly transform our hearts and our minds and our attitudes, attitude towards sin and even our behaviors. And lastly, the vocation. It gives us new life and mission to which we are called. Essentially, our Christian spirituality gives us purpose. And I think that's something we're all seeking today. Definitely, as we do our research into what's happening with our young adults and the millennials and Gen Z, and the rate again of suicide and other negative issues. Even this week, I was talking with Dave Nguyen Stone, who's with IBCF, and we were talking about, doing ministry to outreach ministry to the Kalani Secondary School across the street. And he told me about some of the issues that the kids are struggling with and the introduction of, well, there's a high level of a lack of self-esteem and self-worth. But they're also having issues with cutting as well, in order to deal with, what's been going on. And so I think that really should spur us on to consider, our purpose, to be able to share the good news of Christ with these youth, who are dealing with life, in such negative, ways. So this week, as we begin, as we start to move into a season of Lent, I just want to encourage us again to, the main idea that really comes out of this passage is that we have a hope, we have a true hope, and that hope is Christ's triumph over Adam's sin. God didn't just leave us to our own sin and to our own devices, but truly he provided essentially a way out for all of humanity so that we don't have to face the wrath that we so deserve.